All right, we're in the book of Ephesians, and tonight we're picking up in chapter 4, verse 30 to verse 32. Tonight's lesson is really the end of a lesson we didn't finish the last time I had a voice to teach. I lost my voice, and we watched 3 weeks of videos, and now I've kind of lost it again and regained it again, but we're in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll go ahead and read the passage we're going to be looking at. It's chapter 4, verse 30 to verse 32. The Word of God reads, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We seek to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. As we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue to learn about the new life that you've called us to live in Christ. We thank you for forgiving us our sins and for giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower us to live as the followers of Jesus. And we pray that as we continue to study your word, that you would identify areas of our lives where we need to change and grow, so that we might be more fully conformed to the likeness of your Son and our Savior. We pray that tonight, as we engage in this important teaching on the Holy Spirit, that you would help us to put into practice all that we learn. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the section of Ephesians that talks about how to live as a new person in Christ. The first section of the letter dealt with all the doctrines of grace. And then starting in about chapter 4, Paul transitioned to the duties of grace. So the first half of the letter was really about everything that's true in Jesus. And then the second half of the letter tells us what we are supposed to do as a result of what is true. And if you remember, just to kind of zoom out here, the section we're looking at deals with the fact that we must no longer live the way we once lived before we met Jesus. In chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." So Gentiles, of course, literally are non-Jews, but it's saying you must no longer live as those people who don't know God and who have not been brought into the people of God. Every Christian has a spiritual timeline. You have B.C., before Christ, and you have A.D., Anno Domini, and the year of our Lord. You were not born in Christ. You were born in Adam. You were born in sin. But when God saved you, he brought you out of Adam, and he put you into Christ, and you are born again in Christ to live a new life. And so in this whole section, Paul is saying, you are no longer the person you were before you met Jesus. He said in verse 21, "You heard and were taught, as the truth is in Jesus," verse 22, "to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and," verse 23, "to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So a Christian, when you become a Christian, you put off your old way of life, and you put on a new way of life. You're converted. Your soul is turned away from sin, and it's turned towards God. And every day, in practice, you're supposed to put off the old and put on the new. And we've seen, starting around verse 25 of chapter 4, all the way down to the end of this chapter, he's told us the kinds of things that we have to put off and the kinds of things that we have to put on. So, for example, in verse 25, he says, put off falsehood, but speak the truth to your neighbor. So put off, you know, telling lies and start being honest. Put on honesty. In verse 26, he said, put off anger. In verse 28, he says, stop stealing. And he says, start doing honest labor with your hands so that you can share with those who are in need. Verse 29, he says, stop speaking corruptly, but instead start speaking in a way that builds other people up. And that's about as far as we got last time we were looking at this passage. But in all the specific things that Paul's talking about, he's talking about the fact that the Christian life is one of dying and rising. We died to sin, we put off the old man, and we have risen to walk in newness of life through Jesus. Now, when we get to verse 30, which is the verse we just read together, he tells us something that is very important. He tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, if you remember, back in chapter 1, he told us that when we became Christians, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So when God saved you, he put his Holy Spirit within you. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is a seal. So we said in the ancient world, when a king wrote a document, he would melt wax on there and he would put his seal, and he would have a special signet ring that would put a seal on that document that would authenticate that it came from the king. So the fact that you have the Holy Spirit in your life serves to authenticate that you are really born of God and you are truly a child of God. The idea of sealing also conveys the idea of security, to make something secure. So when Jesus died and was buried, he was put in a tomb and they put the stone over it and it says they sealed it. They wanted him to stay in there. They didn't want anyone to steal his body. And similarly, when the Holy Spirit comes in your life, he gives you security of your salvation. The scripture says, by this we know that we know him, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life gives us the assurance that we are the children of God. But what we are told here that is new in verse 30 is that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And these are really precious words because it tells us two different things about the Holy Spirit. It tells us, number one, that the Holy Spirit is a person. You can't grieve an impersonal force. Sometimes people talk about the Holy Spirit as if the Holy Spirit is just an impersonal force. Like if you've seen Star Wars, you have the Force and the Jedis can use the Force and it's a power. And it's just kind of this power, raw, impersonal power. But the Holy Spirit is a person, and he, not it, he can be grieved. Now, there are a lot of different ways to sin against the Holy Spirit. The Bible talks about, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. So here in Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve him. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, it says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. The idea is that the Spirit is a fire, and you don't want to put out his fire. You don't want to quench the fire. We know that on the day when Stephen was preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 7, he spoke of resisting the Holy Spirit. In Acts 7 and verse 51, Stephen said these sharp words to the Jewish leadership of his day. Acts 7 verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. So the Jewish leadership was resisting the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, we learn about Ananias and Sapphira who lie to the Holy Spirit so he can be lied to. And in a very scary passage in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about how if we abandon our faith and commit apostasy, that we can outrage the Spirit of grace. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Powerful words there. I bring up all those different passages just to say that the Bible warns us not to sin against the Holy Spirit and specifically not to grieve Him, so He's a person. So that's one thing you can see from that phrase, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The second thing you can see is that He's a person who loves us. One theologian said, and this was really good, he said, the neighbor's children may vex you, but only your children can grieve you. Grieving someone implies that that person loves you and wants what is best for you. And the Holy Spirit who lives within us loves us greatly and He wants what is best for us. And so when we sin against the Lord, we're not only sinning against the law, but we're sinning against love. It's a relational sin. And the Holy Spirit is personally offended and the Holy Spirit is personally wounded when we sin against Him. Now, theologians over the years have rightfully said that God is impassible. Impassible means that God doesn't have emotions. He's without parts or passions. He is a simple spiritual being. What it means is God is unchangeable. He doesn't change emotions like we do. You know, when we get happy, we're happy and then we're sad. Or we get angry, we explode. But God is always who God has always been because He can never get better and He can never get worse. He's the unchangeable, perfect God. There's no room for improvement in God, and there's also no possibility of Him getting worse. Plus, God is outside of space and time. So God is not affected by things in the way we are. We are always changing. However, God has established a relationship with us in which, in love, he has put Himself in a position in the covenant of grace in which we can wound Him. We can grieve Him. We can hurt Him. Think about the fact that in the incarnation, God became man, and Jesus submitted Himself to all kinds of human emotions and passions and being subjected to those things. And similarly, the Holy Spirit, in wanting to have a relationship with us, places Himself in a position where we can offend Him, grieve Him, quench Him, outrage Him, lie to Him, and we are not the better for it. Were you going to say something, Jim?
I had a question. In the Old Testament, we hear sometimes where God was angry with his own people.
Yeah.
Yeah. How does that jive with what you said about He doesn't get angry?
God does get angry with His own people in the sense of fatherly displeasure. When we sin, it's the anger of a father because He doesn't want us to offend His honor and He doesn't want us to hurt ourselves like we do with our sin. But the judicial wrath of God was born by Jesus on the cross and turned away. But we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, and we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, how can we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, one of the most common ways is by rebellion. When Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, there in verse 30, he echoes the language of Isaiah 63 in verse 10. where God says this, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10, speaking of his own people. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. So this is referring to the children of Israel living under the old covenant. They had broken covenant with God, and therefore God spoke of their idolatry as rebellion against him, and he spoke of it as grieving the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit who lives within us is the Holy Spirit. And so anything that we do, whether it's words, thoughts, or actions, willfully in rebellion against God, grieves him. It wounds him. He's bothered by it, if you will, because the Holy Spirit seeks to produce holiness in our lives. Of course, in Galatians chapter 5, you have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But you also have the works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is what the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. The works of the flesh is what we do on our own by our sin and folly. It says the works of the flesh are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, things like these. Those things grieve the Holy Spirit when Christians allow any known sin in our lives. The Holy Spirit is grieved. Now, as Christians, we do sin. And when we sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us. We confess our sin, we're forgiven, and we move forward in His power. But when we grieve Him is when we sin, and the Holy Spirit lets us know that it's sin, and we say, well, I'm going to do it anyway. And we keep doing it, and doing it, and doing it anyway. We can actually develop a hard heart. We can develop a callous heart by grieving the Holy Spirit by acts of willful rebellion. So the normal Christian life is that you should be able to say on a daily basis, I have no unconfessed, unrepented of sin in my life. That's how you're supposed to live, on a normal basis. Now, it may not be 5 seconds ago that you confessed your sin and repented of your sin, but you should keep short accounts with God. Whenever the Lord lays on your heart a sin, don't wait till you feel convicted to confess it and forsake it. You confess it to the Lord now and ask for a conviction of sin and ask for the gift of repentance, and you move forward. Because whenever we make peace with sin, we grieve the Spirit. The Holy Spirit never makes peace with sin. Never. And so it is very important for us to recognize that we are not to grieve the Spirit by rebellion. But there's another way we can grieve the Spirit. It's not by rebellion. This might be the more common way. We grieve the Holy Spirit by neglect. And that is, the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts a relationship with Christ. The Holy Spirit leads us to the Word of God, which He inspired. Holy Spirit leads us to the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. And whenever we ignore the prickings and proddings and leadings of the Spirit to Christ and to His Word, just through neglect, it grieves the Holy Spirit. Have you ever had someone ignore you? Someone you really love, maybe a spouse gives you the silent treatment, or maybe you had parents who did that sort of thing, or maybe you have a kid who's done that, or a friend at school who's done that, right? It's very offensive, and it hurts, doesn't it? Do we not think that the Holy Spirit is not grieved when we don't read our Bibles and we don't pray and we don't go to church and sit under the means of grace? He is grieved by those things. So we grieve the Holy Spirit by rebellion, but also by not cultivating the relationship that we have by grace. If you think of the other passage I read, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't quench the Spirit. You can quench a fire by pouring water on it, but you can also quench a fire by just letting it be and letting it go out. Taking the fuel away, that's right. Just letting it go out, right? And so that is often one of the ways we grieve or quench the Spirit, is by simply taking that fuel away, separating ourselves from the cultivation of the relationship.
Is that like sins of omission?
Yeah, absolutely. All those sins of omission go into it, don't they? You know, just the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, Bible reading, prayer, Sabbath keeping, you know, listening to the preaching of the word, observing the sacraments, coming to the Lord's table, you know, all of those things, accountability, can cause the fire to go out. So we are supposed to live in such a way that we are not allowing anything into our lives that would grieve the Holy Spirit. Because what happens when you grieve the Holy Spirit is not, you do not lose the Holy Spirit. One good way of putting this is when you become a Christian, your heart is not God's hotel, it's His home. He doesn't check in and check out, right? God has come to abide with you permanently. In fact, Jesus says that in the upper room discourse. He says, I give you my Holy Spirit who will abide with you forever. Praise the Lord. But when we sin and we grieve the Spirit, we do the manifestations of the Spirit withdraw in our life. You don't lose your salvation and you don't lose the presence of the Spirit, but you can be less filled with the Spirit. That's why we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. You can lose assurance of God's love for you, because that's what the Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts by this outpouring of God's love. You can lose your peace, you know, the peace of mind that you have, that all of your sins are forgiven. You can lose the assurance of your salvation. So there's a lot of benefits that the Holy Spirit brings into the lives of genuine believers who are walking with the Lord that can be lost. The Westminster Confession, quoting the Bible, refers to it as God removing the light of His countenance. You know, in the Psalms, they talk about, Lord, let your face shine upon me. And then at other times they say, Lord, why have you removed the light of your countenance? Why aren't you looking with me in favor anymore? It is an error to teach that in justified persons, that is in Christians, God doesn't see their sin and God isn't displeased with their sin. God does see our sins. He disciplines us for them, Hebrews chapter 12. Our sins grieve the Holy Spirit. And whereas our sins cannot, we cannot sin ourselves away from salvation. You can slip aboard the ship of salvation, bang your head, and suffer earthly consequences. And you can hinder the fellowship, right? You can hinder the relationship that you have with the Lord. And He reminds us here, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption refers to the ultimate day of redemption when Jesus returns, that is the redemption of our bodies. Paul refers to this in Romans 8 as we're awaiting the redemption of our bodies. That is what we call glorification, where we will be in heaven and we will be saved to sin no more. The reason why he points out that the Holy Spirit sealed us for the day of redemption is, why would you want to be so bad to someone who has been so good to you? Why would you want to grieve this one who loves you more than anyone else? He is the one who's regenerated you. He is the one who has baptized you and sealed you. He is the one who lives within you and gives you the assurance that you are saved. Why would you want to deeply wound the Holy Spirit of God? He doesn't even just say the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he says the Spirit, he says the Holy Spirit, but here he says the Holy Spirit of God. It adds emphasis. The Holy Spirit of God lives within you. Do not grieve Him. Now, of course, along with that, some of the things we've seen about grieving the Holy Spirit. Yes, Les.
The verse in Romans 5 where he's talking about
perseverance and so on. And then he said, and hope does not disappoint us.
That's right.
Because the Holy Spirit has poured out the love of Christ in our hearts.
Yes.
So that love's not going to be poured out if we've been grieved. If we grieve him, we're going to lessen that. We are reducing our hope there.
Obviously, God has different kinds of love for his children, right? There is a love that God has for his children that never changes, right? Just like I have a love for my children that never changes because they're my children, right? But the Bible also speaks about a love that the old Puritan theologians called it the love of complacency. But that's not a really good word because that word has changed meaning. It's the love of delight. And that is, God has a love in that he delights in us and we in him when we're walking in the truth. Kind of like John says, I have no greater joy than when I know my children are walking in the truth. So, of course, God loves all of his children, but he loves a cheerful giver. So that cheerful giver, there's a special kind of love or delight he has when we're obeying him. So similarly, in John 14, Jesus says, if you obey me and keep my commandments, then my Father will love you. You know, that doesn't mean ultimately our love is conditioned on our obedience, but it does mean that he really does delight in us with that kind of love when we're obeying him. Just like with our children, when our children are being cooperative and obedient, there's a kind of way that we enjoy our children and love them that we don't when they're being disobedient. We still love them, but there's another kind of delight love that's missing. So Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God so you can fall out of that enjoyment of his love, which is scary. So it's still there. Some people put it like this. The sun is always shining. God is always loving his people, but clouds get in the way and prevent the rays and the warmth and the vitality of his love flooding into our hearts. And we can put those there. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. So, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then we get some specific things that carry on with grieving the Spirit that we need to put off. He says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So all of these things are things, of course, that Christians allow into our lives. We do have these things in our lives. But they grieve the Holy Spirit, and they're part of the old man that need to be put off. We've already seen bitterness before. Verse 31 refers to putting off bitterness. Back when we looked at verse 26 and 27, where it says, be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. The idea is you get angry with someone, you don't resolve the issue by working out reconciliation, the sun goes down, and that anger eventually becomes into bitterness. And that bitterness becomes an opportunity for the devil. That is, it becomes an opportunity for the devil to work in your life. Because it's part of what the devil loves to do. He's the accuser of the brethren. He loves to steal, kill, and destroy. He loves to destroy relationships. And so we're to put off bitterness. Now, bitterness not only refers to the unwillingness to forgive someone else and a deep-seated anger towards someone else, but bitterness can also show up in our lives when we just become sour and negative about everything and everyone. And that is not the way Christians are supposed to be. You have some Christians that are sour and dour. They are negative about everyone and everything. They certainly are able to see the fallenness of the world. Maybe they've been hurt by others. But they almost have this black cloud that follows them because they don't ask for forgiveness and they don't extend forgiveness to anyone. You better not get on this person's bad list, right? Because you'll never get off. It's kind of like You know, the Peanuts cartoon, remember Pigpen? And there's that big cloud of dust or dirt following him. Bitterness can be like that. It's like a big cloud that will follow you. And I told you when we looked at those verses about anger that bitterness is one of the most destructive things in the life of a Christian. Because nothing is more contrary to a gospel spirit than bitterness. I mean, Jesus freely forgives us. Jesus forgives us 70 times 7. Jesus forgives us continually whenever we repent and come to Him. And so not to extend that forgiveness to others when we have received it is a very serious issue. It can reveal an unconverted heart. A bitter heart can. But of course, Christians struggle with bitterness too. And we're supposed to put that off. Along with wrath and anger. These are two words that both capture in the original outburst of wrath. You know, sometimes people get angry and they punch a hole in the wall or they curse or they show someone a finger. You know, they do something like that. It's an outburst, right? But other people have a settled anger, a pent-up anger that stews over a long period of time. And it says we're supposed to put both of those off, the outburst and the long-settled anger that's quiet and no one knows the person is angry. Clamor and slander. These are, you know, sins of speech. Constantly complaining and reviling others. Spreading reports about others, either false reports that are not true about others or true reports that are unseasonably spoken. You can say something that's true and it's still gossip, because you're telling people who don't really need to know. And so all of these things are supposed to be put off, of course, along with malice, this violent attitude that is so common even in our culture today. All of these are inconsistent with who we now are in Jesus. These things are supposed to be put off. Now, there's a tremendous amount of responsibility that we have to take for the Christian life. Sanctification is not effortless. Now, there have always been groups in the church that teach that sanctification is effortless. Now, let me define that word sanctification in case you don't know, but that's the process of becoming holy. It's a lifelong process to be holy. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. That's called justification. But then right after that, sanctification is going on in our lives. And it's never perfect in this life, and it's a fight, and it's a struggle, and it's sometimes three steps forward and five steps back, and then three steps forward and a couple steps back. It's an ongoing battle. But sanctification is not just a matter of letting go and letting God. It's not just a matter of absolute surrender. It is a matter of surrender, but it's more than that. We have a responsibility by faith to carry out the imperatives that we're given. In other words, God's not going to get rid of your bitterness for you. God is going to give you the power to put these things off. But God is not just going to take care of it for you. That's why God commands you in His Word to put these things off. And so we have a real responsibility here to be active and to be, by God's grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit, to be exerting effort to get rid of these sins in our lives. I remember when I was a kid, one of the worst punishments my father could give me was go outside and pull weeds. It was just as bad as go outside and pick up pine cones and sticks. We had over an acre of yard, and it was a lot of area to do just by hand, and he always would make us do it by hand for punishment, and I hated it. But weeds will take over if they are not uprooted, right? And so we talk about the works of the flesh or the works of the sinful nature. You could also call them weeds. They need to be uprooted. They need to be put to death. They need to be put off. And if you're not careful, these weeds will overtake your life, bitterness and wrath, etc. And so whenever you see these weeds pop up, it's like whack-a-mole. You got to go, you got to come down on it. You got to put it to death. And ideally, you want to uproot it at its source, so that these things don't grieve the Spirit of God and ruin your enjoyment of the Christian life as you're supposed to live. So the negative here is put off all of those things in verse 31. But again, it's not just putting off the old man, it's putting on the new man. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, our culture places a high premium on being nice. So sometimes Christians overreact and they say, well, Christians aren't supposed to be nice. They say, we're supposed to be truth tellers. And of course, there's truth to that. I think maybe if you saw John the Baptist preaching, your first adjective would not be, he was nice. You'd say, he's savage. He's a holy savage. He's a fiery preacher, but he's not necessarily nice. But there is an element of truth to the being nice, because God's word does tell us to be kind to one another. You can't justify being mean-spirited and harsh with others in the church. Like I said, people have this bitter attitude. No one can do right. They're sour and dour. There's problem with everyone but themselves, of course. And so they develop a harsh exterior. But God commands you to be nice. You think about that? God commands you to be kind. You could distinguish, I guess, kindness and being nice. Now, what does it mean to be kind? Well, it means to notice people. It means to smile. It means to ask how people are doing. In Bible times, they talk about greeting another with a holy kiss. That's where I love to distinguish principle from custom and say, you know, a hug will do, a holy hug will do, or a pat on the back, or a high five. There's a kindness that is supposed to be practiced within the church. Be kind to one another. Sometimes churches can focus so much on truth and holiness that they forget about the importance of love. The other can happen too. You can focus so much on love, you never talk about truth and holiness. But you can use truth and holiness to, sometimes people use that to justify being a mean old cuss to other people. And that's not right. We're supposed to be kind to one another. We're supposed to be gentle. Jesus was gentle. The scripture says he didn't break the bruised reed. He didn't snuff out the faintly burning wick. He didn't kick people when they were down. Think about the woman who was caught in adultery. Jesus didn't say, let me get the first stone, right? But when Jesus found people who were caught up in sin or caught in a transgression, he restored them with a spirit of gentleness. This is why Paul says, if anyone's caught in transgression, in Galatians 6:1, it says, let those who are spiritual restore him in a spirit of gentleness, knowing that you too could be tempted. So we're supposed to be kind to one another. And also look at this phrase, tender-hearted. Now, our wives would love to tell us men that means being sensitive. And it really does. A tender heart, a soft heart, a heart that feels when other people are hurt, right? The Bible says in Romans 12, weep with those who weep. It says rejoice with those who rejoice. We should have a sensitivity about us. A heart that is not hard and callous when other people are hurting, but feels their plight and wants to move to meet that need. We should be tender-hearted, especially to those who get caught up in sin or to those who have sinned against us. And that's why it says in verse 32, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So the power to forgive others in the Christian life is not, I know I got to forgive, I better forgive or I'm going to hell, I got to try hard to forgive. No, it's the recognition that God in Christ has forgiven you. And because God has forgiven you all of your sins, you should be able to go and forgive others their sins. Now, what sins has God forgiven us? He's forgiven us an infinite debt. The sins that we committed against God amount to an infinite debt. And yet Jesus paid the price for those sins through his sacrifice of atonement on the cross, and he erases all of those sins from us. The Bible says that God throws them behind his back, that as far as the east is from the west, he removes those sins from us. And it also even says that he hurls them into the depths of the sea. A pastor who mentored me used to say that you should put up a sign that says no fishing. Because we like to bring it back up again, or at least Satan does, or other people do. But we are to forgive others as God in Christ forgave us. Of course, in Matthew chapter 18, this is behind Jesus' parable of the two men who are forgiven the debts. Remember, a master forgives a man who owes $1 million. And then that man goes and finds his servant and he owes him like $100 and he won't forgive him. And then Jesus says, what's the master going to do with that unforgiving servant? He's going to throw him in the outer darkness. And the point is, Jesus says we should forgive our brother from the heart. Peter, in that passage, incidentally, had said to Jesus, should I forgive my brother if he sins up to 7 times? Now, actually, Peter was being very generous because the rabbis had said 3 times. They had a 3-strike-and-you're-out rule. So you can forgive someone 3 times, but then you don't have to forgive him anymore. So Peter had taken that, doubled it, and added one, right? 7 times. Peter probably was thinking, I'm a really good disciple of Jesus. Like, I think I should forgive 7 times. I've exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus, I forgive my brother 7 times. Jesus says, 7 times? 70 times 7 times. Now, I don't think, if you do the math there, that Jesus is trying to get a precise number. He's simply saying, you forgive your brother the way God forgives you. You know what? You need forgiveness every day. You need forgiveness multiple times. You need forgiveness even when it doesn't appear that you're repentant, because you keep doing the same things over and over again. Show your brother that, or your sister, that forgiveness. As God in Christ has forgiven you, so you forgive them. The Holy Spirit who lives within us and who has sealed us to the day of redemption is a forgiving Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit who uncovers our sin so that we might look to Jesus and know that that sin has been fully paid for in His blood. And if that Holy Spirit who lives within us is a forgiving Spirit, imagine how deeply we grieve Him when we refuse to forgive other people their sins. That's what He loves. He loves forgiveness, right? And if we are unwilling to forgive others their sins, Jesus said, if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father in heaven will not forgive you your sins. Now that's a pretty scary statement, isn't it? Because essentially what He's saying is, if you persist in this, you reveal the fact that you've never really been forgiven. Because if you've really been forgiven, if you really understand that, you would forgive others their sins. I once heard the story of an older man whose 2 granddaughters had accidentally, they were playing outside and they threw a frisbee and hit their neighbor's car. And the grandfather made his 2 granddaughters go over and apologize to the neighbor, but the neighbor did not forgive them and was very upset and very angry. They were going to church later that day, and the granddaughters asked their grandfather, why wouldn't he forgive us? He was so angry. And the grandfather wisely said, well, I suspect it's because they do not know how much they need forgiveness. If you don't understand how much you need forgiveness, it's really hard to extend that to others. But when you seriously have sat at the foot of the cross and realized that you deserved everything that Jesus suffered there, and yet Jesus took your place because He loves you, you want to forgive other people their sin. You're quick to do it, just like God is quick to forgive. The Bible says, Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's ready to forgive if we will but repent and believe in Christ. He's ready to forgive if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And similarly, as we will see next time, in chapter 5, verse 1, if we are to be imitators of God, we too should be ready to forgive. We should stand ready to forgive anyone, anything, because that is how God has related to us. Now, if someone has sinned against you and they're not repentant, you're not able to be reconciled to that person. But the disposition of your heart, you see, should still be towards that person, that you're ready to forgive them if they'll only repent and come and receive it. Because that's how God treats us. So we're not supposed to grieve the Holy Spirit of God who we have received by believing in Jesus, because the Holy Spirit lives within us to work this ongoing process of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is a pretty straightforward, plain teaching from your word, and yet we know that even these simple life lessons are lessons that we need to hear today and every day, because you call us to apply the gospel to the nitty-gritty details of our lives. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who sealed us when we believe the gospel, and we pray that you would help us not to do anything or allow anything in our lives that would grieve him, but rather help us to live in such a way that we are putting off the things that displease him and putting on the things that are honoring to him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.